"Poor old Daisy," said Jack at last. "Perhaps it is all for the best," said Mrs. Bagthorpe weakly. She had never received a problem relating to resurrection. "Do you think he is dead?" asked Rosie nervously. "Had we better put our flowers on or not?" She had gone to some trouble to create a circular wreath, using wire clothes hangers, beech twigs, and roses. "Better pop 'em on the whole," Uncle Parker advised. "Might cheer her up a bit when she sees him." This they all did, feeling much sadder than they had anticipated. Jack put the bath salts jar at the head of the grave and propped Daisy's own floral tribute against it. As he did so, he spotted a crumpled piece of Grandma's lavender-scented notepaper. It was Daisy's special epitaph. "Only me knows Arioch. Only me can hear him talk. I love him, and he loves me, and he's as bad can be. For instance, one day Arioch broke some drums with a knife and fork. He had a flood and broke some eggs, and he mixed up seeds with his twinkling legs. Arioch's my bestest friend, for ever and ever, till the end. Amen."
That's a good one.
Jack thought it clear from this composition that Daisy had not, in fact, contemplated losing Arioch in arranging his burial. There was no ring of finality about it, rather the opposite, and, significantly, no date. He himself thought Arioch sounded an attractive and lively character from this description, though he supposed that the twinkling legs attributed to him by Daisy were more or less poetic license, there being few usable rhymes for eggs. He carefully attached this eulogy to the neck of the bath salts jar, and followed the others, all of whom had already left the graveside. He had not, having been immersed in perusing the epitaph, really noticed all the yelling and screaming up to this juncture, but now automatically hurried in its direction. "It really is all hail and farewell," he thought. So it turned out to be. Farewell, Arioch, was overlapping with Hail Jemima, this being the name already chosen in advance by Rosie for the Bagthorpe goat. Mr. Bagthorpe alone had been there to greet this addition to the livestock. William had his earphones on at the time, and so could not hear his yells and come to his assistance, even had he been inclined to do so. Mr. Bagthorpe had no kind of rapport at all with four-legged creatures. He did not even have a marked rapport with two-legged ones. His reception of the goat had been, then, initially lukewarm. He had been somewhat nervous of the animal, having heard about goats butting and eating everything in sight. He did not, however, wish to lose face in the eyes of the delivery man, so he did not tether the goat at a distance and beat a hasty retreat, but held on to the end of its rope, in what he thought to be a nonchalant and manly way. "I'll soon settle it down," he told the delivery man. "I've got away with animals." What he intended was to hold on to the rope just so long as he was in view of the retreating van, and then tether the goat and beat a hasty retreat. Unfortunately, he left this too late. It was probably the noisy revving of the van and the spinning of its wheels on the gravel that upset the goat. Or it might, of course, have been Mr. Bagthorpe's vibrations. In either case, the goat had gone, so he averred, berserk. He went on to compare his own struggles with those of St. George with the dragon. "The only difference being that I shan't get a knighthood," he added bitterly. "There's no way I shall ever get a knighthood." When he was reminded that the George in question was a saint and not a sir, he became even more bitter, especially as he had been caught out. "There's no way I shall ever get canonized either," he said, "though I should be. I am a martyr of the first quarter. I am the archetypal can-carrier of all time. St. George can never have carried so many cans as I have." And so on and so forth. He was all the time tending his wounds, and allowing his wife to put the odd dab of antiseptic cream on his grazes, though he doubted, he said, whether these would afford any protection against possible rabies. Mrs. Fosdyke wanted to put butter on all the bruises, but he would not let her. He said he considered the suggestion morbid. "I need neither anointing nor embalming as yet," he told her coldly. He was being particularly frigid toward her, partly because she had witnessed his humiliation by Jemima, and partly because she had not herself come to his aid. He had caught the occasional glimpse of her pop-eyed face during his protracted wrestling with the goat. "She is yellow to the core," he told his family after her departure. "So much for loyalty. Thy tooth be just as keen, although it be not seen as benefits forgot, and all that. Thy breath be not so rude as man's ingratitude. Jack thought this confused quote more than usually inept, inasmuch as Mr. Bagthorpe had never, ever, so far as he knew, done anything to earn Mrs. Fosdyke's gratitude. He even risked saying as much. "And she might have been frightened as well," he added, "and she's only little." Mr. Bagthorpe then rounded on him. "It is you," he told him through clenched teeth, "who will be milking that hellish thing. If you think you can do better, do. When you are black and blue from head to foot, you might remember those words and have the grace to blush." Rosie giggled. "Black and blue and red all over," she said. "Very funny. Jack, go and fetch that manual." Mr. Bagthorpe clearly could not wait for someone other than himself to get to grips with the goat. "See what time of day it wants milking," he ordered, "and see how many gallons we're supposed to get. You'll keep milking till we get our full quota." In fact, the Bagthorpes were to get no milk at all from the misnamed Jemima, who was a billy goat. Anyone with the slightest knowledge of animals might have queried at the time of delivery a female goat with horns. This was not the kind of detail Mr. Bagthorpe ever noticed, and it was his careless dismissal of detail that had resulted in the delivery of a goat of the wrong sex. He had been curt to a degree to the man on the other end of the line when ordering the animal. Mr. Bagthorpe was not in the habit of ordering goats. When the breeder started asking all kinds of questions about breed and other technicalities, Mr. Bagthorpe had cut him off short, fearing that any further discussion would result in his revealing his own ignorance. "Long-horned, short-haired, what's the difference?" he had said brusquely. "Wednesday afternoon, please, without fail," and slammed down the telephone. Mr. Bagthorpe really was his own worst enemy. If he had talked politely to the goat breeder, he would at least have ended up with an animal of the right sex, of whatever breed. In the event, his rudeness was such that the man, who had the impression from something Mr. Bagthorpe had said earlier in the conversation that it was a nanny goat he was after, deliberately sent a billy. It was, after all, a very human reaction. When the mistake was discovered, Mr. Bagthorpe tried to bluster his way out of it. "We'll eat it," he said. "We'll fatten it up on the spare grass and then eat it. Robinson Crusoe did it all the time. So did Ulysses. It will see us through the winter. We can use its blubber to make candles." The billy goat did not meet this fate. Daisy came upon him while everyone else was in the house yelling or wailing. She had managed to elude her mother and was hiding in the shrubbery to grieve privately over her lost friend. There, through her tears, she saw, within inches of her own, the mild yellow eyes of the goat. He had finally got his rope tangled round a shrub, and Mr. Bagthorpe had managed to secure it with a hasty knot before lurching back to the house. Daisy's eyes blinked rapidly. The Three Billy Goats Gruff had always been one of her favorite stories. She used to make Uncle Parker keep reading it, in the hope that one day the troll would eat somebody. This was not because she had anything against billy goats, simply that she liked to hear about bloodbaths. "Ooh!" she gasped. Her sobs abated. She stared at the goat, and he stared unwinkingly back. "You're a billy goat gruff," she exclaimed with awe. "You've got yellow eyes and a little tufty beard and horns, just like in the book." The goat chewed thoughtfully. "There is no troll, is there?" she asked, looking fearfully about her. Daisy liked to witness bloodbaths, not participate in them. "I think perhaps we'd better go, in case there is," she told him. Her chubby fingers fumbled with the knot. In the end, she managed to loosen it and carefully unraveled the rest of the rope.
"Uh-oh."
"Come on, Billy Goat Gruff," she told him, and led him out of the shrubbery, over the lawns, and right into the melee in the Bagthorpe kitchen. This was a stunning entrance. No one felt more stunned than Mr. Bagthorpe himself. It was, moreover, hideously embarrassing. Here was the creature, recently delineated by himself as voracious, cunning, and even rabid, being led by a 5-year-old, like a lamb to the slaughter. The goat gazed mildly about him and took an exploratory chew at some rush matting. Mrs. Fosdyke pressed herself right back against her sink. She had seen with her own eyes the other side of the goat's nature. She kept her eyes fixed on it, so that if it turned its gaze on herself, she could stare it out, as she had heard you were supposed to do with lions and pythons and so on. "Oh, Daisy, darling," quavered Aunt Celia. "Oh, Russell, save her!" "From what, dearest?" he asked. She was swaying slightly. He supported her because if things became too much for her, she would escape from them by fainting. "Isn't he lovely?" Daisy inquired of the benumbed Bagthorpes. She patted the goat's head, and he curled his tongue and looked pleased. Grandma was the first to recover herself. "Darling Daisy has tamed the ravening beast," she observed. "The wolf is lying down with the lamb." "Which?" gritted her son, rising to the bait. "Being which?"